Well, my name is Nick Jackson. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so thankful that you are here on Easter Sunday. And again, as Jake has already said, he is risen.
He is risen.
I wonder how many times we could do that until we'd be like, all right, stop saying it. But it's one of those things I love that we can actually say that, and we say it with excitement. We say it with joy. Today is Easter. Praise God. 2,000 years ago, we celebrate that Jesus rose from the grave victoriously. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, Christianity is not true. We remain in the guilt of our sin, and we are most to be pitied because we have followed and trusted in a dead man. But praise God, Jesus rose from the grave. Hundreds of eyewitnesses saw the risen Jesus. Both Christian and secular historians will all testify that the first century church worshiped Jesus, proclaimed Jesus, and the church spread because of the news of the risen Jesus. But more than just historical evidence, the entire scope of Scripture testifies to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that is why each week we gather as a church and we prioritize the preaching of the word. We believe that God's word is given to us by God, written by man, but comes from God for the purpose that we would know God, that we would know this world, that we would rightly understand ourselves, and the free gift of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so since all of Christianity is about Jesus, today we're going to spend time talking about Jesus. And particularly, we're going to look at the life of Jesus. Now, we've been making our way through the back book of Matthew, so we're just going to continue to do that. And one of the things that Matthew said early on in chapter 4 is when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, some of you might know what that means, but what does it mean that he preached the gospel of the kingdom? It means he came and he preached, he proclaimed that Jesus is the long-awaited king who has come to save people from their sins so they would live with him for all of eternity in the kingdom of God. So Jesus came, he preached that message, but Jesus did not only preach. And the way Matthew has structured his book, he'll show a sermon that Jesus does, and then right after that, there's healings and there's miracles. And so after the preaching, Jesus would do miracles, and primarily they would be healings. And so these healings did two things. Number one, they proved the authority of Jesus. Jesus preached with authority. He said, I am king. And then he would do the miracles, and the miracles proved, yes, this is the king. And these miracles, these healings, they gave a picture of what it looks like in the kingdom of God to live under the rule of Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer, then my hope is that this text strengthens your faith and your joy. Like many of you, you all have a vehicle, and there's a radio in your vehicle, and you can turn that dial all the way up. You can sometimes spin it. I don't like the ones with push buttons because it's not as fun. But like when you can turn the dial, it just turns the volume all the way up. So my hope truly is that just your dial, the joy that you have, that would just be turned today, and you would just grow and increase in your love and excitement for Christ. This text is meant to make your soul burst forth with gladness and anticipation of Jesus' return. And if you're an unbeliever, maybe you're here because friends have invited you, you've been checking Christianity out, then my hope is that you would have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, how he lived, what he did, what he accomplished at the cross. And I encourage you to think of our text this morning as an invitation from Jesus to believe in him. And I challenge you to answer the question, what else in all creation compares to what Jesus offers? Just whatever you're living for, whatever hope you have, just how does that compare to what Jesus offers us? And so the main point this morning, as we open up the word, is to understand that Jesus went to the cross so that we would enjoy his perfect rule for all of eternity. That's what I want us to see. I think that's what our text is meant for us to see. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to stand. Whether you're in this room or the overflow room, just go ahead and stand, and we're going to stand at the reading of God's Word. We stand every week when we read God's Word to remind ourselves that this Word comes from God, inspired by God, to equip us, to instruct us, to correct us, that we would know Him, love Him, and live for Him. So we're going to read chapter 8, 1 through 17. It says, when He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him. And behold, a leper came to Him and knelt before Him, saying, Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let me pray. Our Father, oh, we come to you in the name of King Jesus, and we praise you. We praise you. It's Easter. We praise you. Jesus has come. Jesus has died, and Jesus has risen. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this. God, be with us today as we study your word. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Convict us of sin that we would repent and believe. May we be in awe of the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ, and desire to believe in him and to trust in him. God, fill us with joy that by your grace, we can be saved and have everlasting life with you. Oh God, we praise you. In your name, Jesus, amen. Well, may be seated. Now, when studying any text, it's always important to know its context. It's important to know who wrote it, why was it written, what comes before it, what comes after it. And so today we're in the book of Matthew, which is called one of the Gospels. Gospel simply means good news, and in particularly when we look at the Gospels in the Bible, we're talking about the good news of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so right before this text that we have read, Jesus in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which if you've been here, we preached through, Jesus gave a large sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, and in that sermon, he described what it looks like to have faith in Jesus, to live under his rule on earth right now. And so that is what he just finished preaching. And then if you look at verses 28 and 29, comes right after Jesus preached and right before the text that we just read. This is what we see. It says, and when Jesus finished saying these things, meaning finished preaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So these verses are what we call a hinge verse. They're at the conclusion of the previous section. So they're kind of tying the bow on the previous section, helping us understand the last thoughts that we should be thinking as we end the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. But then they give us a lens into which we understand the next section. Make sense? It concludes the previous. It gives us the lens as we're now going forward. And so what Matthew wants us to know, this Jesus, as he just got done teaching, everyone is marveling at his authority. And they're going, his authority's different. This guy teaches different than all the other religious leaders that we know. So the first thing we just need to know, Jesus has a different kind of authority. When the people got done listening to the sermon, they said things like, we've never heard teaching like this before. I mean, when Jesus spoke, you could almost hear and feel and taste the authority in which he spoke. And so then in chapters 8 and 9, we're going to see this authority lived out here on earth, which is why what we saw, we see these healings begin. And there's more healings in chapters 8 and 9. And Jesus will calm storms with just his word. So we see his authority just lived out here on earth. Now I realize that as we start talking about the authority of Jesus and his authority on display and coming to live under his authority, that authority is not really one of the most popular words that we have in our culture this moment. In fact, if you think about it, many of our favorite movies are about the hero rebelling against abusive, tyrannical authority. Right? I mean, you got Braveheart, Gladiator, Patriot, Matrix, all these types of movies, and the hero is rebelling against this abusive authority structure. And in our world, we see in every sphere that there exists abusive and evil authorities. There's some good authorities, but we largely see how authority has been perverted all throughout earth. We see there's a political abuse, spiritual abuse, church abuse, educational abuse, police abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, parental abuse, marital abuse, and the list could go on and on and on and on. And it is impossible here today, with the amount of people here, not just because it's Easter, but just with the amount of people here today, that there are not some of you that have been deeply affected by the abuse of authority figures in your life. And I know there's some here that you have scars from that abuse that affects the way you live and the way you think each and every single day that you live. And perhaps when you hear just the words authority, something inside of you just cringes and it recoils, and you just think, I don't need another authority figure in my life. And so I just want you to hear, and this is not just this is for all of us, but especially if you've experienced abuse from an authority figure, as we talk today, the authority of Jesus is different. And we need to know it's different from every authority figure that there is on this earth, whether good or evil, he's different. There is not one blemish or stain of sin, abuse, or evil, or perversion in Jesus' authority. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is righteous. He does not use his authority to manipulate, hurt, or wound, but to redeem, rescue, and restore. So his authority is way different than every other authority on this earth. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. You want to see, when we start thinking about Jesus, don't look at your father or other political figures and say, well, that's what he's like. No. Jesus' authority is different, and all other authority figures should represent that authority. So remember that. And so the first thing that we need to know when we come into thinking about the authority of Jesus, and this brings us to our next point, Jesus' authority is supremely transcendent and wonderfully imminent. And I know those words are like, man, we don't use those every day. And some of you may not know the definitions of those. But they're good words to use. And we need to think in these categories when we're thinking of the authority of Christ. So let me explain what I mean. What do I mean by supremely transcendent. There is no higher authority, no greater authority than Jesus Christ. He is the greatest, highest, most powerful king. He has no rival. In our text, we see people coming with every type of illness and every type of disease, and Jesus heals every single one of them. There is no situation in which Jesus ever encounters that he does not have authority over. Supremely transcendent. Make sense? Supremely transcendent, higher authority, everything else. So what do I mean then? Wonderfully imminent? Jesus is perfectly compassionate. Jesus does not stay in some lofty throne room far removed from all those in pain and sickness and in misery, but rather he's left the throne. He's come down the mountain of God so that he would heal us, so that he'd be with us. And he doesn't sit on the mountain and say, anyone who's able to make it up the mountain, then I will heal them. They will have earned my grace. No. He knows no one can come to him, so he comes down the mountain to us that he would give grace and that he would give mercy. He's extravagant in grace, extravagant in love, and he comes to meet us in our pain, in our misery, and he heals every single person who calls on his name. So we need to know this is an unusual marriage of qualities here. Nowhere else do you see this great transcendence matched with wonderful imminence. I mean, so think about it. A child has great access to his father, right? The father is an authority figure, but he's not in the scope of the world. He doesn't have great authority, but he has authority, and the child has great access. So that's how it works within the home. But as we come out of the home, the higher the level of authority, the less eminence, the less access we have. Make sense? Like, what is the likelihood today of you just grabbing the phone and calling the governor? Well, many of you probably want to do that anyway. But what is the likelihood of you just saying, hey, I'd like to grab coffee with you? Or a Supreme Court justice? Or what's the likelihood of you just kind of dropping by the White House later on and just knocking on the door and say, hey, I just thought I'd come in. No, the higher the authority, the less access, less imminence, farther removed. Make sense? So what we have, though, in Jesus, supreme transcendence, wonderful imminence. So what we're going to do is in these healings, we're going to look at how Jesus' authority, his beauty, and his magnificence are lived out here on earth. So we're going to take each scene one at a time. There's three scenes. Start with the leper. In verse 2, man with leprosy, he comes boldly to Jesus. He makes his way through the crowd. Now, it's important for us to remember, a leper is one who would be forced to live away from the rest of the community. They were social outcasts. They had to visibly distinguish themselves. So they would wear torn clothes, their hair would be unkempt, and they would cry out when you came near, unclean, unclean. And don't come near me, I am unclean. You do not want to be near me. They were so far from removed from society, they weren't on the social ladder. There is no social ladder for them. They're just removed. Because of leprosy, they lost everything. They have nothing. And so now think about it. It's this person that comes to Jesus. The first person Matthew records in his gospel that's healed by the authority of Jesus is a socially outcasted, shameful, unclean leper. That's who has access to the king. He comes to Jesus, head bowed, likely soft-spoken, and simply says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Do you see the scene? Like, just imagine it. Do you sense the desperation of the leper? Now, surely the crowds, they're astonished. Remember, we're told great crowds are around Jesus. So surely the crowds are wondering, what is this king going to do? What is this man with this great authority going to do? So verse 3, Jesus touches him. You don't touch lepers, Jesus. Like, you don't do that. Like Jesus just broke this taboo, this rule. You do not touch lepers. Have you ever been like on a wrong road trip? Maybe you got kids. The kid goes, I have to go to the bathroom. And they say it again and again. Or maybe it's you and you're just like doing like the squirmy thing in your own seat. And you're like, I need to go to the restroom. And so then you find the gas station. You pull off the highway and you run into the gas station. And as soon as you open the door, you're like, I really don't need to go anymore. You ever been there? Like just everything around you is unclean. There's dirty film kind of on everything. If you could hover at that moment, that is exactly what you would do. That's how people viewed lepers. So like you just don't want to touch them. You don't want to touch anything. Now imagine that you just saw someone rolling around in that bathroom, just rolling around and touching everything. That's how the crowds view Jesus touching the leper. Like, this is crazy. You don't do this, Jesus. We don't touch lepers, Jesus. Like, maybe you didn't know. Maybe in your kingdom you thought that was okay. That's not okay here. If you touch the leper, you're unclean. No one touches lepers. But notice what happens. Jesus says, I will be clean. Immediately the man is healed. Leprosy gone. No more shame. No more being unclean. No more being cast out. Restored. Isn't that amazing? The infinitely good and righteous power of Jesus has been directed towards a leper. And rather than Jesus being made unclean because of his great authority, the man is made clean. Next scene. We come to the centurion. In verse 5. A centurion comes to Jesus and he asks that his servant would be healed. Now, real quick, a centurion was no friend of the Jews. In fact, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come to free them from Rome. And now we have a centurion. A centurion would be someone who's over 100 soldiers. This man has great rule, great power, great authority. He represents the rule of Rome at this point. Nobody would offend this man. Nobody would go against this man. And now this man wants a favor from a Jew. So how will Jesus treat the enemy of the Jews? The man comes to him, asks for healing. Verse 7, Jesus responds, I will come and heal him. Quickly, the centurion says, no. I think this powerful man who has great authority realizes that Jesus actually has greater authority. And this is what ties this whole authority to verses 28 and 29 in chapter 7. Remember that hinge verse? Jesus teaches with different authority. Now we have authority again mentioned here. It'll be mentioned later on in chapter 8 and 9 as well. But rather, the centurion says, no, I don't need you to come to my house. You just have to say a word. And he says, I understand authority. If I tell this person to do this, he does it. If I say do this person, that. He knows that when he says things, people do what he says. And so he says, Jesus, you just have to say the word. And I know that your word has the power to accomplish your purposes. So in verse 10, we're told Jesus marvels at this man's faith. Now, just so you know, this is the only instance Jesus marvels in a good way at someone's faith. Normally, he marvels at unbelief. This is the only instance a Gentile, an enemy of the Jews, Jesus marvels at. Verse 13, Jesus says, go, let it be done for you as you believe. Jesus doesn't touch or see the servant. And we're told immediately the servant was healed. You see, this authority is different that Jesus has than all other worldly authorities. Because of his authority, his supreme transcendence, his words have the power to accomplish whatever he speaks. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, this is nothing new. In Genesis 1, Jesus spoke creation into existence. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told Jesus sustains all creation with a word. In Matthew 8, later on, Jesus will silence a storm with a word. In John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead with a word. In Revelation 19, Jesus will defeat all enemies with a word. With his words, he accomplishes all that he desires. It's hard to imagine this kind of authority, but sure it would be fun, wouldn't it? Like you come home today, kids just trashed the house, and you're like, clean. Like, wouldn't that be amazing? Like, all the moms are like, oh, like that's heaven right there. We don't have that. I can say clean all day long, but guess what? My words have no power to produce what I want. And your words don't either. But when Jesus speaks, whatever he commands happens. Nothing can go against his authority. Let's go to the third scene. Starting in verse 14, we see Jesus comes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is there, and she's sick with a fever, and so he comes. And what is he going to do? Now remember, he's supremely transcendent. He's wonderfully immanent. Grace and mercy and power just overflow from Jesus. So what does he do? He touches her. Immediately she gets up and she starts serving. Now, Jesus doesn't heal her so she'll make him a sandwich. Like that's not the point of the serving. He's not hungry, so he's like, well, let's get ready. I make me a sandwich. No, her serving proves her healing. Make sense? How do we know? She feels so good now. She jumps up and she starts healing, or she starts doing all the things around the house that she would do. Perfect health at this point. If Jesus wanted a sandwich, he could have just spoken it, right? Notice what happens next. More and more and more and more and more people come to Jesus, and everyone who comes is healed. Those who come with evil spirits, cast out with a word. Those who are sick in any way, Jesus heals. All who come to Jesus are healed. Jesus does not recoil at our shame, at our past, or our hurts, or our uncleannesses. No matter who you are, what you have done, what has been done to you, if you come to Jesus, you experience the blessing and the grace of Jesus. That's what we see. No one turned away. You have to understand, this text is, Jesus has his arms wide open. All who come to me will experience my grace and my blessing. But begs the question then, why is he doing all of this? What's the point? Why is he doing all these healings? Is he just the first century example of a Mother Teresa? Remember, we said the healings, the miracles, they do two things. Number one, they prove the authority. So he's taught with great authority. Now he does these healings. No one is questioning the authority at this moment. They're going, man, he healed lepers. He healed this centurion servant who he didn't even see. And everyone who comes to him is healed. Clearly, they're all seeing, okay, his power is real. But these miracles do something else also. They're giving us a glimpse of what it looks like to live under the rule of Jesus. It brings us to our next point. Jesus has come to rescue us from all the effects of sin. Look at verse 17. This is a really important verse here. It says, this was to fulfill. So what's this? This. All that's just taken place. All of these healings. These healings have taken place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Matthew's letting us know something right now, that all these miracles performed by Jesus are actually fulfilling a prophecy written 700 years earlier by Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is what's known as a major prophet. A major prophet means they wrote more than a minor prophet. Make sense? Major prophets wrote a lot. Minor prophets wrote less. So Isaiah's book is 69 chapters long. 66. 66 chapters. I'm adding books. I'm adding chapters. 66 books. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53. Now, if you're familiar with church, then you know Isaiah 53 is one of the most popular chapters in the Old Testament, speaking about who the Messiah, who the Savior, who Jesus will be, and what he will accomplish. And so let me just read just a little bit more. Let me start in Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll read verses 4, 5, and 6. This is what we read. And this is all talking about what Jesus will do when he comes to earth. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So these verses, they're all speaking of Jesus and that he's coming to die on a cross to pay for the penalty of our sins so we could be forgiven. We read, he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All our sins have been laid on him. Jesus goes to the cross to save us from the sin that dwells within every single person. It's because of this sin that's in every person that we reject, we distort, and we pervert authority. It's because of this sin that we reject God and that we're under his wrath. Yet at the cross, Jesus comes that he would pay the penalty for these sins. But Matthew wants us to know that Jesus' mission on the cross was not only to save us from the sin within us, but also to save us from the sin outside of us. That's why it says he came to save us, or Jesus took our illness and bore our diseases. The word "took" and "bore" mean that he's removed them from us. That's the point of those verses. So it's not that he took our sins and he or took our sicknesses and he became sick, but he took them and removed them from us. He saves us from all the effects of sin. That's the point of Matthew quoting Isaiah here in verse 17. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, the first two figures that God has made, have sinned. And now we're told that because of their sin, not only is all of humanity affected, all of humanity is now sinful, but we're told all of creation is now under the curse of sin. And Paul in the New Testament will say the same thing, like in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. This is what Paul says. He says, "Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." When man sinned, creation was subjected also to the curse of sin, but it's awaiting the day of freedom. It's awaiting the day that when all of humanity is freed from sin, so also creation will be freed from sin. Now, if we think about it, it's because of the sin that distorts and perverts creation that's why there's disease. That's why there's sickness. That's why there's pain. That's why there's these people with leprosy and possessed by demons and all these sicknesses, and they're coming to Jesus for healing. Now, sometimes our suffering is a result of our own sins. If a child rejects his parents' authority, makes poor decisions, runs away, turns to drugs, then he will suffer the consequence of sins. That's an example of suffering directly resultant because of our actions. But not all suffering is a result of our actions, right? Cancer, Parkinson's, diabetes, dementia, heart disease, pancreatitis, like the list could go on and on and on and on. There are many things that we experience, much pain, much suffering. That's not because we've done something, but it's as the result of living in a fallen world. So here's the good news. According to Isaiah, according to Paul, according to Matthew, Jesus came to take away all of those illnesses, all of those sicknesses, all of those diseases. He came to free creation from the bondage of sin. Now we have to remember Jesus is not teaching us that if you come to him right now and believe in him, that you're given physical healing today. Now, sometimes we do see healings today, but that's not the point of Scripture. That's a false gospel. That's what's known in this world as a prosperity gospel. Come to Jesus because he'll give you everything that you want right now. He'll give you a big house. He'll give you a great car. He'll give you a great marriage. Your kids will be perfect. They'll always make their beds every day, clean their rooms, and you'll have no sickness, no disease. Who doesn't want that, Jesus? It's like you just won the lottery. But nobody comes to that Jesus because they love Jesus. Why do they come to him? I want the stuff. I want an easy, pain-free life. But Jesus promises us something so much more. He doesn't just promise us for the next 10 or 20 or 30 years an easy life. He promises that everyone who comes to him and lives under his authority will forever live free from pain, suffering, and sickness and disease in the new creation. He promises that all who come to him will be at maximum joy in the kingdom of God, enjoying the rule of God. Do you see how much greater? He's not promising us for a short period of time here on this earth. He says, in the new creation, forever, if you believe in me, never will you be affected by the illness and pain and misery of sin again. In these healings, Jesus, just think of it, he's pulling back the curtain of future eternity, and he's giving us a glimpse of what life looks like under the extraordinary rule of King Jesus. That's what he's showing us. Pulls it back. When you believe in me, and when you enjoy my rule and the new creation, this is what it's going to look like. That's what the healings in the present represent and point us towards. You see, the cross of Jesus accomplishes more than just the cleansing of our hearts. The cross of Jesus guarantees that one day Jesus will bring about a new creation, a creation free from all the effects of sins. These healings are glimpses of the perfection of, or the perfections of eternity under the rule of King Jesus. In fact, there's more texts in the Bible that talk about this rule and what eternity looks like. Let me just read a couple. This is what Isaiah 65 says, verses 17 and 19. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. What's in the kingdom? Gladness. What's in the kingdom? Rejoicing. Why? God rejoices in his people, in his kingdom, and the people rejoice also. No suffering, no weeping, no distress in the new creation. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. Right before this passage, it talks about this righteous king who is coming. And then beginning in verse 5, it tells us, what does the rule of this righteous king look like? So we have verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, to be prepared, the next text is one of the most troubling things, I think, in all of the Bible. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. We'll just keep going. They shall not hurt or destroy. I hate snakes. So surely the only point of that is they can be over those things because they're not there, right? Obviously, that's what the text is making us understand. No snakes in heaven ever. But verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Like snakes were in like a sermon a week or two ago too, weren't they? I don't know how they came back in, but they do. But clear teaching of the Bible, snakes are bad. But like, just imagine this. Wolves are playing with lambs. Leopards are just snuggling with the goats. oh, the calf and the lion are just playing tag together in the field. Children are just in the midst of them, just grabbing them and leading them wherever they want to go. The lion's like, sure, I'll follow you. The wolf is after the child. Like, they're all just playing and frolicking. In one sense, we just think, well, this just sounds crazy. Like, this doesn't exist. Now, the point of these texts is not to be like, well, see, there's lions and there's wolves and sheep and goats. They're all in heaven. That's not the point. The point is that these animals don't mingle together, right? The leopard and the lamb don't play together. The leopard eats the lamb. The lion eats the calf. But under God's new creation, where there's no sin, no pain, no suffering, there is no death. There is no enemies that are there. So the picture is one of perfect peace and righteousness. Verse 9 says there's no hurt or destruction on God's holy mountain, on God's kingdom. There's no pain, no suffering, no shame, no hurt, no abuse, no war, no anger, no division, no sin of any kind. And how is this possible? Because of Jesus' supreme transcendence and wonderful imminence, that he has come to die on a cross for our sins and rise 3 days later, that he would conquer sin, conquer death, conquer Satan, so all who believe in him would live with him forever under his rule. So I ask you, what else in all of creation offers this kind of joy, offers this kind of life, hope, and peace? Think about it, like, what do you live for? What do your friends live for? Does it compare with this? Does it compare to an eternity of righteousness and joy and peace in the kingdom with God? Is this not a picture of what our soul longs for? Like, we've been created, we've been designed to live with God, to know God, and to enjoy his rule. And in the Bible, we see how that's made possible through the death of Jesus. And then we see what this joy looks like in the new heavens and new earth. Why would we trust in anything else or anyone else? Who offers anything that rivals the gift of grace by Jesus? So this leads us to the final question. Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Who can enter the kingdom of God and enjoy the eternal rule of King Jesus? And Jesus has already answered this. And the clearest part is with the conversation with the centurion. He tells us who will be in the kingdom. He tells us who will not be in the kingdom. Verse 12, Jesus says, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. Who are these sons of the kingdom that will not be in the kingdom? It's the Jews. Now, not all the Jews, but what we see in the first century is that the Jews largely rejected Jesus. Now, the Jews were the ones given the Old Testament. They had the covenants and the promises of God. They should know better than anyone that we believe in Christ and we enter into the kingdom, and yet they reject Jesus. And so Jesus says that no one comes into the kingdom because of their bloodline, because they can trace their lineage, their Jewishness, all the way back to Abraham. No one comes into the kingdom because of their accomplishments, because they can say, well, Jesus, I kept your law, and I did it better than everyone else. And the point of what we see throughout the Bible is that no one is worthy to enter the kingdom because of the sin within us. So how do we enter? Faith. We see the centurion. We see each one comes with faith. The leper comes. Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. He says, I know you can make me clean. Just will you? He comes with faith. The centurion comes and says, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You just say the word. So two ways that we know that it's by faith. Number one, in verse 10, Jesus commends the centurion's faith. He tells us he has faith. So we don't have to go, does the centurion have faith? No, Jesus says he has faith. Number two, we see that faith lived out in the fact that the centurion submits to the authority of Jesus. Faith always includes submission. Faith always includes the child submission. The child submits to the father because he trusts the Father. Trust that the Father knows what is right and loves the child and is doing what is right for the child. The centurion submits to Jesus because he has faith that Jesus has the power to heal. Notice then what Jesus says in verse 11. Many people from the east and the west will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are some of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, in a sense, the fathers of Israel, in a sense. Those who all the promises and the covenants were made to in the very beginning. And he says, they'll be like them, and they will be in the kingdom of heaven forever enjoying my rule. And as the gospel continues to be proclaimed around the world, people from the east and the west, meaning every tribe and nation and tongue and language, will believe and enter the kingdom. The hope of humanity is Christ. He's come to save a people from every language. He's come that we believe in him, that we'd be saved. So this leads us to the last question. Will you trust in Jesus? Will you bow down in submission to King Jesus? Remember, his authority is different from all worldly authorities. He is perfect and righteous. All throughout this text, we see supreme transcendence, wonderful eminence. Why would we not bow down before this Jesus? There's no stain, no blemish, no sin, no evil within him. Will you believe in this Jesus? And don't miss the warning that Jesus gives. If we reject him, to fail to trust in him is to be thrown into the outer darkness. Outer darkness refers to the furthest place away from the kingdom of light. It's a place of weeping, place of gnashing of teeth. Hell is real. There's a lot of things out there today that says, oh, hell's not real. Hell is real. Jesus speaks a lot about hell. Paul speaks a lot about it. In Revelation, we see the lake of eternal fire representing the anguish and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just as we would expect any earthly judge to punish a criminal, so Jesus, as the perfect and righteous judge, will punish all who persist in the rebellion and the rejection of his rule. But if you believe in Jesus, you will experience his forgiveness, your promise today, everlasting life, everlasting hope, everlasting joy, everlasting peace under his perfect, righteous rule in the kingdom. In this text, we have Jesus with his arms wide open. Remember, all who come to him are healed. All who call on the name of Jesus are saved. So believe in Jesus today and you experience the joy of the kingdom. Believe in Jesus today and you are forgiven and you are justified. Believe in Jesus today and you will be made sons and daughters of God. Believe in Jesus today and you are promised everlasting life free of pain, of disease, of suffering, of all the effects of sin, forever enjoying the very rule of God. Believe in Jesus today and know that he alone offers everlasting life. Your greatest, most satisfying joy is only found in the grace of Jesus. It is not found anywhere else. Do not forget the truth. Jesus went to the cross, so we will enjoy his perfect rule. The question is, will you believe in Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, Father, God, we thank you for this text. A text that shows the beauty and the magnificence of your kingdom. God, we praise you that you sent your Son to earth, that he would save us from our sins and give us everlasting life. God, we confess that we are sinners. We deserve judgment. And we praise you that by your endless, extravagant grace and mercy and love, that we can be saved by faith. God, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you that he came, he died, and he rose. And God, we long for the day that you return. We long for the day that we'll be with you in the new creation, free from all sin. Lord, I pray that our hearts are made well as we think of all the promises that you've given us in Christ and that you promise us everlasting life with you in him. I pray for everyone here today. I pray that we've confessed our sins and that we profess faith in King Jesus. Lord, I pray that no one in here would persist in their sin, would persist in their rebellion, would persist in their unbelief in Jesus. But today, God, soften their hearts, that they would know you, that they would love you, and that they would trust in you today, that they would be justified and forgiven and adopted into your family, made citizens in your kingdom, and be guaranteed everlasting life with you. God, may we know that. Lord, I pray that everyone has that assurance today. Your arms are wide open, telling us, if we come to you in faith, you will forgive. Lord, may we know that we are not saved by works. We're saved by the grace of your Son, Jesus. And we know there's forgiveness because your Son rose from the grave. We celebrate that today, that he conquered sin, conquered Satan, and that in him, God, we live forever. Bless this morning. In your name, Jesus, amen. The ushers are going to, in a moment, dismiss us for communion. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to partake of communion. If you're in this room, then